If every Christian went to hell for 5 minutes, that's the title of this. This supposes something that is actually impossible. It was never the perfect will of God for anyone to go to hell. The scriptures teach in other places that we can talk about that hell was actually prepared for the devil and his angels, known as demons. Matthew 25:41 specifically speaks to that. And so Christians, by definition, being Christians, followers of Christ, little Christ, are promised eternal life in heaven with God. And so there's no way that we should be going to hell. We'll talk about it in a minute. I'll tell you in a minute. Luke 16. So the reason I got into this message, by the way, last week we talked about heaven, more about heaven, and I really enjoyed that one. This one I did not enjoy quite as much, but it was still very, very interesting because God has a lot to say. And so the idea of going to hell for any length of time for any Christian is just not possible. I mean, it's just not something by definition that's allowed. But I want us to just imagine, if we could, what kinds of things we would figure out. This started when I read an article about heaven and another one that was about Christians and our response to hell. It wasn't so much about what hell was like. It was more about how Christians respond to it and what we do and don't do and that kind of stuff. And Carl Allen, he preached a sermon about 14 years ago about this. He used this title, and I love the title, and I love some of the things he said, so I'm using some of his stuff. I'm not using the whole thing, but I'm using his stuff. I always share that with you because I know that sometimes people wonder, where do you get this stuff? Where do you get these ideas? Well, sometimes I grab it from somebody else and bring it in. Sometimes it's a commentator. Sometimes God just shows it to me. Sometimes it's just my own thoughts. But I want to share with you if it's someone else, if it's somebody else's, some of the things are his. God's whole redemptive plan, his whole plan was motivated by this twofold desire. He has two desires. He wants people to be saved from hell. Okay? He wants to save people for eternity, from an eternity in hell, and he wants to save them to an eternal fellowship with him. I mean, this is the twofold purpose of his whole redemptive plan. The Apostle Peter wrote this in 2 Peter 3:9. He said, "The Lord does not delay his promise as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance." This is what some pastors refer to as their life verse. This is mine. This is the verse that brought me to salvation. It's the verse that made me realize that I was on the outside looking in when I should have been on the inside looking out. And this is the one that just dragged me in, because God said, "I'm patient. I want everyone to come to repentance. I don't want anyone to perish. I don't want anyone to end up in hell." And I thought that was really important, and there's a lot of other things that went into it, but that verse just kind of squarely between the eyes, as they say. Now, there are some people out there that really think that God is just sitting around looking for an opportunity to punish you. He's looking ready. He's ready to punish lawbreakers and sinners. He's ready to punish them and send them to hell immediately, and he's just that guy. He's just that one, you know, lightning bolts and all that stuff. But Peter's words, I think, right here in 3:9, I think, say otherwise. That is not the God that we serve. He has no desire to punish anyone. Will he? Yes, he's just. So yes, he will. But he doesn't want to. I always think of a parent. If you were a good parent, you know that there were times when you had to administer just discipline to your child, okay? And sometimes it was very painful. And sometimes I remember there were times when I would think, I really don't want to do this because this is really not going to be fun. But I knew that if I didn't, that I would be spoiling our children and it would not go well for them later. And it would just, I think God knows that too. God is waiting, you see, to send his son for final judgment. Jesus is coming and there's going to be this final judgment. And God desires that everyone spends eternity with him and not be without. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever wondered, what could we learn What could we learn from a visit to hell? I mean, I just wonder, a visit. We don't want to stay there. If we can make a 5-minute visit into the destination of those that are doomed to eternity to be without God, what could we learn? I mean, have you ever examined your own heart and been convicted, convinced that there's a calloused, cold-hearted indifference in your heart towards those that are lost? Jesus died for them as well. He died for everyone. What do you suppose, what kind of changes would happen if that person was sent to hell for 5 minutes? Even if they knew it was only for 5 minutes. I mean, you know, I'm going to go down there just, I know it's only going to be 5 minutes, but I think there'd be some changes. There are parents and grandparents who have told me over the years, express what they call, I call it an indifference to their children and grandchildren, to their spiritual and moral well-being. They have this attitude of, well, I'm going to tell them what's right, but then it's up to them. I'm going to just let them decide for themselves. To let children decide for themselves is a terribly dangerous idea. It is, our job is to teach our children the right things. Would you let your children eat poison? Well, I'll let them find out for themselves. It's going to make them sick. I'm not going to tell them that that stove is hot. I'm going to let them find out for themselves. Yeah, it's okay to go out there and play in that highway out there. It's all right. I'll let them find out for themselves how dangerous it is. I don't need to tell them. We laugh at those things, and you're looking at me like, have you lost your mind? Because if I did that with my children, I would certainly have lost my mind and would deserve to not have any children, because that's just wrong. It's the same thing about teaching your children about Jesus Christ. It's the same danger, because your child needs to know everything. Why do we think that spiritual training is not necessary? Why do we think that moral training is not necessary when we know that these other things are very, very important? So I think that spending 5 minutes in hell might very easily change that thinking, that, well, I'll let them find out for themselves. I think people who had that experience would come back, even in just the 5 minutes, would discover a couple of things. One is, hell is real. It's real. It's not just something that pastors have made up so that they can yell at people. It's not a myth. It's not a dream. It's not a science fiction, some kind of fantastic science fiction story. It's real. It's a real place. It was such a reality to our Savior that He came and died on a cross to save people from spending any time there. So it's real. It was real to the Apostle Paul to the extent that he suffered some terrific, terrific adversity. Even suffered martyrdom. I mean, he gave his life too, that he might be able to communicate, to tell people the saving gospel of Christ to the lost. And hell was a reality to the rich man that's mentioned in the story that Jesus told that we're going to look at here this morning. Our text is Luke 16. I know it went by kind of fast. Luke 16, we're looking at verses 19 to 31. And I've got a couple things I want to say, and then we'll read it and take a look at what he said. Jesus tells this story about an unnamed rich man. The man is never named, okay? It describes hell through his conversation with Abraham. And what we remember of the story most, however, is the poor man, Lazarus. That's who we remember the most often. And the funny thing is he never says anything in the story. He's never quoted in the story. I have my wonder about him, but I'm just saying. I mean, I have some thoughts about what I think, what kind of person he was. I don't think this story is a simple parable. In fact, I'm not even totally convinced that it's a parable. I think that it's a real story that Jesus told. And there's a number of reasons for it. I don't think he told it to scare people. I don't think he told it to try to, you know, frighten anyone. I think he told it because it's a real story about real people. And I almost think that Lazarus was someone known to the people that Jesus was talking to. And so the people had this had him in mind. They kind of knew who he was. If this is a parable, this is the only one in which Jesus names one of the characters. You can go through and read all the parables that Jesus taught, in especially in the book of Luke, but you read them all and you'll see that this is the only one, if it's a parable, the only one in which he names a character. Lazarus, the poor man. And again, he's not even the main character of the story. He's not even the main guy, but that's the one we kind of remember. Jesus is telling about the rich man who died and was buried. And then he tells us that Lazarus died and was carried away by angels to Abraham's side. I'm using that because that's what the CSB says. I know the King James and other translations use a different word, but it's basically by his side. And we'll talk about why that's important in just a moment. Let's read Luke 16, 19 to 31. There was a rich man who would dress in purple and fine linen, feasting lavishly every day. But a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, was lying at his gate. He longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table, but instead the dogs would come and lick his sores. I don't want to get too, you know, gross out here, but you know, thinking about the sores and dogs coming to lick it, that probably was very repulsive to the Jewish people that were listening, because they didn't cotton to dogs anyway, because the dogs of that day were not pets like we have now. They were usually wild and crazy, and people stayed away from them, and Jewish people have this thing, or did, about dogs. And so having the dogs come and lick his sores was doubly repulsive. I mean, bad enough he had sores, but then dogs are coming? Oh my word. Verse 22, one day the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side, and the rich man also died and was buried. And the assumption or the thing you're thinking about here is the way it's written is it was probably the same day or very close to the same day, but two very different responses. One was carried away by angels, the other was buried. Verse 22, buried. 23, and being in torment in Hades, this would be the rich man, he looked up and saw Abraham a long way off with Lazarus at his side. Father Abraham, he called out, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this flame. Now we begin to understand a little bit of what's happening in Hades, and we'll talk about that word in a few minutes. Son or child, Abraham said, remember that during your life you received your good things, just as Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here while you are in agony. Besides all this, a great chasm has been fixed between us and you, so that those who want to pass over from here to you cannot. Neither can those from there cross over to us. So there's a definite separation between Abraham's side and Hades. We'll talk about what that means and why that is. Verse 27, Father, he said, then I beg you to send him to my father's house, because I have five brothers, to warn them so that they won't also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. But Abraham told him, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Jesus is very pointed in telling this story. The rich man of the story enjoyed these great riches, great food, luxurious clothing. Nothing wrong with that. He probably earned it. I mean, he may very well have earned it. Lazarus, meanwhile, was a poor man who didn't enjoy any of these things. And as you read, he wanted to have something that just fall off the table, and he would eat that and scraps, so to speak. And the horror of dogs licking sores on his body. He had a miserable life, okay? Now, we don't have a lot of direct information about his character or his faith, but when when he died, angels carried him to Abraham's side. And that's important to keep in mind, because here's the thing. This is an interesting way to say that the man, the poor man, arrived in God's presence. You say, well, why do you say that? Well, here's why. The Bible speaks of Abraham as a righteous man, Romans 4:3. The Bible speaks of Abraham as a friend of God, James 2:23. And in case you've forgotten from the Old Testament, they use his name to describe God as the God of Abraham, right? Exodus 4:5 is one of the first places that that's said. So we have Abraham's side is a euphemism almost for saying he's in God's presence, and the only word I have today is heaven. So obviously the poor man is in heaven. He's in a place of good for him. Meanwhile, the rich man also died, was buried, and now he's in torment in Hades. And there's some important things that we're going to realize about his presence in Hades, but I want to talk about Hades for just a moment. Let's talk about that word, Hades. I know that you think it means something else specific, but it doesn't, surprisingly enough. It actually was an ancient Greek word that actually could refer to the god, the Greek god of the underworld, or it could refer to the underworld. So it could be the god Hades or the place Hades. In New Testament times, Hades could refer to either death or the grave. It was kind of interchangeable there. And if you want to know the truth, it was not used to replace the word hell. In fact, the word Gehenna is the one that is used for hell most often as a place of judgment. Gehenna is the place that Jesus said was a place where the fire never goes out and the worm never dies. Gehenna was a place where it was the trash heap, more or less, the dump of Jerusalem, outside of Jerusalem on what's called Hinnom. Hinnom is the place where the people at the time back in the day, in the Old Testament days, sacrificed children to Molech. And so that was, it kind of had that connotation of being a place of judgment. That wasn't a good place. And Gehenna is a place that Jesus used more to refer to this hell or this place of judgment. Now, sometimes the word Hades is used as a person. It's personified. That's a fancy way of saying. In Revelation 6:8, it talks about Hades departing from the presence of God. Sometimes it's used as a place. Matthew does that, 11:23, and Acts 2:27 uses Hades as an actual place. And in some places, Hades is used as place opposite of heaven. Again, that Matthew 11:23, and also in Luke 10:15. They mention Hades as being an opposite of heaven. It could also be an opposite of Abraham's side, and that's in our story here, Luke 16:23. Now, in the Septuagint, which is the wonderful Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the word Hades was almost always throughout the entire Septuagint was used to translate the Jewish word or the Hebrew word Sheol. Had the same connotation, a place of the dead, the grave, that kind of thing. An example is Proverbs 15:11. I'll let you look that up and read that. So what could we learn? What do we learn from this story that Jesus told that regarding Hades or hell or outside of heaven or Gehenna or being outside of God's presence? What do we learn? Well, first of all, the first thing we figure out is the rich man is conscious. He wasn't destroyed. He's still aware. He knew his situation. He was in torment, and he knew this. He could see Lazarus and recognize him. He could see Abraham and recognize him. I'm fascinated by that. Abraham lived several hundred years before this man did, and yet he recognized Abraham. I'm always fascinated when the Bible tells us that people recognized these old people, these older names from the Old Testament, when they could not have possibly ever met them, and yet he knew who it was. So some kind of knowledge was available to him to let him know. He described his feelings of torment, and he only wanted mercy in the form of a fingertip of water. Folks, if you've ever been that desperate, you know what he felt like. If you've ever been in that kind of torment where you just all you wanted was just a little bit of water on your tongue or in your lips, then you know what he's facing. And his wasn't just a little while, it was all the time. The rich man also kept his memory. He remembered Lazarus. He remembered his five brothers. He remembered, I'm pretty sure that he knew why he was in Hades. I think he had an idea, but just in case he didn't know, Abraham told him in verse 25. Look at it with me. Son, remember that during your life you received your good things just as Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here while you are in agony. This doesn't mean that if you're rich, you're going to Hades. That's not what it means, okay? But it's clear that he didn't use his money in a way that demonstrated faithfulness to God in either tithing or helping those in need. I mean, Lazarus was right there at his gate. He could have helped him, couldn't he? Could have. This also doesn't mean that you can use your money to help others and earn your way into heaven. That's not going to happen either. What this means is that how you use your money shows where your heart is, and it gives an indication. If your heart has been changed by Jesus to such a degree that you have a love for others and it's your delight in others and wanting to help others and not just luxuries for yourself, then you're demonstrating something really important. I always go back to James 2:17. This is one of those ways of explaining when he says, in the same way, faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself. Some of our brothers and sisters in Christ sometimes look at that verse and say, in other words, I've got to work myself into heaven, into God's good graces. No, that is not what James is saying. He's simply saying that when you are changed from the inside out, when your heart is changed by Christ, by his salvation, by his saving grace, when that happens, you can't help but do things, works we call them, do things that are for the Lord. And you do it with delight, with joy, and that's what he's talking about. Our works can't save us. But demonstration, the works demonstrate our faith in Christ. That's what they demonstrate. Not just to others, probably more to ourselves, not even to Jesus. He's not even worried about that so much. But I think that he does look at that. I mean, the Bible says several times we're going to be judged on our works. What do you think that's about? Some of our works are going to be what? Hay and stubble? I mean, sometimes we're doing things just to impress others. Yes, even here in church, by the way, people do that. That's despicable. Stop it. If you're doing it to impress others, stop it. If you're doing it to out of a love for God, out of a love for Jesus Christ, then keep going. Keep going, okay? Best you can. Another thing, the rich man, his condition was hopeless. See, Abraham made it very clear that there's no leaving Hades. There's a chasm there. There's a gulf there. There was no way to get out. Look at verse 26. That's what he said. Besides all this, a great chasm has been fixed between us and you so that those who want to pass over from here to you cannot, and neither can those from there cross over to here. You can't get from Hades to heaven or heaven to Hades. Every time I hear somebody tell me, I'm just going to go to hell with my friends because we're just going to party hardy there, I just cringe inside. I get sick to my stomach thinking about it because it's not true. The rich man talked about something so simple as a fingertip of water. He was in such torment that that's all he wanted. That's all he asked for. And yet, even in that, even in his agony, he was denied even that. There's a chasm between Abraham and Hades, between heaven and hell, that couldn't be crossed by either Lazarus or the rich man. He wouldn't be allowed to go over. When I mentioned a moment ago, I wondered about Lazarus. Even though he didn't speak, do you wonder if he's by Abraham's side and if he had such a love for God and had such a love for other people? Do you wonder if maybe he was kind of punching Abraham? It's okay. I'll try it. I'll just try it. Maybe God will let me go across and give him some water. What do you think? You think it's possible? I don't know. We have no indication of it, so that's just Eddie theology, okay? So don't be misled. I have no proof. And there was one final torment for this man, for this rich man, family. He had a concern. Five brothers, five of them. I have one brother and one sister. I'm not even sure what to do with five brothers, but he had five brothers and he was so concerned because he was worried that they too would end up coming and suffering the same torment he is. Help them avoid this torment I'm suffering. I didn't want to quote the whole three verses, but there's the paraphrase. Help them avoid this torment that I'm suffering. If every Christian went to hell for 5 minutes, the trip would awaken the church from its complacency. Amen. Listen, folks, the church is not a social club. The church is not merely a service organization. Do we serve others? Absolutely, but it's not our primary purpose. Our primary purpose is not service. As much as some of us would like for it to be, and it's our primary purpose is not social. I remember teaching fourth graders and asking, well, why do you come to school then? And, oh, because my friends are here. Well, we gotta change that attitude. But anyway, the point is that if you're coming to church because your friends are here, can we talk? I'm glad that your friends are here. I'm glad that you want to see them, but that's not the reason that we're coming here. That's not the reason we're a church. The church is our Lord's rescue squad. We have this responsibility to persuade, to tell people, to persuade them to abandon their lives of unbelief and their lives of rebellion against God, because that eventually is going to put them in hell. I mean, there's an old statement that used to be bandied about. God doesn't put anybody in hell. You put yourself there. But God does allow it because, again, as I said before, he is a just God. He doesn't want anybody to perish in hell, but he is, if that's where you want to go, that's where he's going to send you. That's where he's going to let you go. We admire heroes. I know we do. Newspapers have stories week after week. I read these all the time of people that put themselves in danger for someone else. Danger from some great jeopardy, you know, saving people from car wrecks and that sort of thing. If the members of the contemporary church today really believed that all of those who died outside of Jesus Christ would spend eternity in hell, if we really believe that, we would become a community of compassionate concern beyond anything anyone has ever seen in this world. That's what the church would be known for. It's compassion. It's concern. I'm sure we'd still be called Bible thumpers and holy rollers and all that kind of stuff. I have no doubt because, you know, the devil's never going to stop. But if we are a community of compassionate concern because we're telling people the truth, they can call me whatever they want. I don't care. I want to hear good and faithful servant from my Lord. Such a trip is going to cause us to recognize the value also of being a genuine Christian. We talked about that a little bit this morning during Sunday school hour with one of the classes about how sometimes people make a claim of being a Christian when perhaps they're not. And it's not our job to judge that, incidentally. It's just we recognize that sometimes people are not living the life. And just so you know, for the record, so does the world. they notice it too. You say you're a Christian, then they kind of know stuff in the Bible. They kind of know certain things. And when you do things that are a little outside of what God said or outside of what God said that is right and wrong and so forth, they know it. They kind of sense it. They recognize it. Why? The Bible says that His word is written on their heart. His presence, His existence is written on their heart. They know there's a God. They can deny it all they want. They know there is one true living God. They know this. It's not enough to save you. James says, good. You believe in God? So do the demons. It didn't save them either. They know there's a God. The most effective sermons ever preached. It doesn't matter how good a preacher is. The best sermon he ever preaches is not enough from the pulpit. It's our actions. Unless we demonstrate the gospel in our life, then no matter how much they hear from the voice of from the pulpit or the sermon from the pulpit or what you say, will have no weight or influence. Our conduct is going to direct that. It's going to tell people what we really think. When Jesus referred to his disciples as the salt of the earth or as the light of the world, he was emphasizing this power, this impact of influence. This the fact that the way we act is going to make a difference. People won't believe in our Savior unless we demonstrate that he makes a difference in our life, unless we can show it. Now, Paul emphasized this truth when he wrote this, and this is in 1 Corinthians 8:13. He said, therefore, if food causes my brother or sister to fall, I will never again eat meat so that I won't cause my brother or sister to fall. It doesn't mean you can't eat meat. Yes, there are folks that tell me that. That's what he said. He said, you can't eat meat. No, that's not what he said. He said, if that's going to cause my brother or sister to fall, if it's going to be a stumbling block to them, then I'm just going to stay away from it so that I don't cause them to fall. He doesn't mean that he can't eat meat somewhere else because he just might when they're not around and don't know about it, but because God didn't say you can't eat meat. But folks, if we're doing things that we know are causing someone to fall, someone to stumble, stop it. That's what he's saying. Stop that. Our conduct always has to be guided by our motive to attract people to our Savior. Boy, those are words to live by. Such a trip to hell would greatly influence our personal spiritual growth and discipline. I think that if we spent 5 minutes in hell, we would want to spend as much time with God as we could, not only in our reading of the Bible and spending time with Him and learning, but prayer time. Prayer would take on a whole new meaning. It would be a lot more fervent, I suspect, especially when we realize that it brings us into this life-giving contact with the eternal God, the one who created us, the one who has saved us through Jesus. We also would know that through prayer, God would be able to do his work within us to make us more effective at our witnessing, at our sharing and persuading others. I mentioned in the Bible, I think we'd become more diligent in our studies. We'd be looking for ways to study. It doesn't mean you got to study 24 hours a day because, you know, you got to leave some time for food and sleep, and you also have to leave time for talking to others. But you need time in the Word of God. Why? Because that's where God speaks to you the most. This is where He reaches you the most, is right through here, through His Word. I think we'd be looking for all kinds of ways to witness to others about Christ. I think we'd respond to the church with a much deeper love and a far greater loyalty. Not picking on anybody, but there are some things and reasons and excuses I've heard over the years as a pastor of why a person didn't come to church that I have just been boggled. You got to be kidding. That's the reason you didn't come. Okay, well, you know, that's between you and God. It really is between them and God. It's not between me and them. I'm not keeping track. I'm not giving gold stars for perfect attendance. It's not up to me. But some of the reasons that I have heard are just, what's the word today? Lame? Okay, lame. If you have a lame excuse for not coming and worshiping God, stop it. Put that excuse aside. Find some place to worship, okay? If the pastor makes you mad, I'm so sorry that the pastor made you mad. I'm really sorry that he did that. Put it aside. Find some place to worship God. Why do I say that? Because if you're not with other believers, you're losing something. Yet we're the branch, remember? Jesus called us the branch. We've been grafted, and when you call somebody a branch, they're part of a tree. That means that they need to have life-giving source. You take that branch off and set it on the side, what happens? It dies. If you don't plant it and water it and all that stuff, it will die. And so that's what usually happens with Christians. They begin to grow cold and lose their way. I don't say that you lose your salvation. I don't argue that, but I say that you lose your way. You become cold, and the Word of God doesn't become important to you anymore. And that's, I think this is what I'm saying. You spend 5 minutes in hell, you would have a much deeper love and greater loyalty, because honestly, the church is the only institution that God is using to reach the world. Church, the body. The body of Christ. Such a trip would also help us to learn why people go to hell. Remember Luke 16:30 when he said they will repent? You know, you send somebody from the dead, they'll repent. That's what the man said, the rich man said. People don't go to hell because of the desire or the design of God. I mentioned that already. But people do not go to hell because they have sinned so greatly that God is unable to save them. I point to Romans 1:16. He can save even the worst, the most egregious sinner. He saved me. He saved Paul. People go to hell. People go to hell because they refuse to repent. This is Luke 13:3. People refuse to admit that they've done something wrong and refuse to turn away from that. Oh, I didn't do anything wrong. I'm okay. I'm doing the same thing everyone else is. I don't have to turn away from that. Yes, you do. I mean, this is what God said. People also go to hell. And this is going to hurt some toes, but here it is. People also go to hell because of our neglect. Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot. They go to hell because they live a selfish life of sin. I forgot that one. That's a big one right there. They choose it almost. That's from Romans 6:23. But John 20:23, this is the one that steps on our toes. This is the one that gets us. Because of our neglect to witness and tell others of God's love, people end up going to hell. Because they don't know about it. They haven't heard about it. In the United States, in the 60s, the 50s and 60s, it was a common sight for people to go out and get in their car on Sunday morning with the kids, you know, husband, wife, 2.5 kids, get in the car and go to church. And all the houses, everybody was getting in the car and going to church. And so they may not be going to the same one unless it was a small enough town, it was only one, but generally they were all going to church somewhere. Now there were some that went on Saturday because there were churches back then, religious denominations that meet on Saturday, and so they would be going on Saturday. But others, most people Sunday morning, that's where they would go. Now, I'm sad to say, we came out of our house and drove all the way down our street, drove all the way down English to Largo, turned left on Largo until we saw a car. We went almost a mile and a half before we saw another vehicle on the road. There were no other houses, people getting out. Now, I know we leave a little earlier than the average bear. We leave around 8:15, 8:30, something like that on Sunday morning. And I know that's a little early for a lot of folks, but you know what? Emmanuel starts their worship service at 9 a.m. If you're not leaving at 8:30, you may not make it unless you live across the street. That's just one of them. There's some other churches that meet early. Now, we don't worship until 11. We meet here at 9:45 for Sunday school, and I think that's a good thing because I think that's a time that gives people a chance to kind of, you know, rest a little bit on Sunday morning and get up and do some things they need to do and then come on and let's worship together. But it isn't even about that. It's just that think about your neighborhood. How many people are leaving when you do? And our neglect, if we don't tell others about Jesus, if we don't tell others about God's love for them, if we don't say something about it, they're not going to hear it. You don't see it on television anymore. I mean, you don't see it in the movies anymore. We watched a show the other night. I can't even remember what show it was the other night, but we watched one of those old black and whites, in fact. It was back in the early 60s. And there was a reference in there to something, you know, something about the Bible, and it was actually an accurate reference. It was like, whoa, that was exciting. That was cool. And it applied to the storyline, and it was just like, see, people got that reference. They understood that reference. When that show was on originally in the early 60s, this country knew what that reference meant. They understood it. I always have a favorite story, and this is what I mean, how it's changed. I'm going to be fast. I know it's late. In World War II, if you remember the battle where the British had to leave France, they left at what was called Dunkirk and had to go across the channel and be saved. And I don't know if you remember how many hundreds and hundreds of personal and private boats were brought over, sea craft were brought over to bring the troops off of Dunkirk and bring them back to Britain and save them from the Germans in World War II. But I don't know if you know this story, but the way the word got out to people was to let them know when to go and collect the soldiers. They send out this one statement, and even so. It comes from the story of the three friends of Daniel who were told that they were going to be burned in the fire, if you remember, if they didn't worship the king. And they said, you know, oh great king, we worship God and God alone. You can put us in the fire, and even so, if you do this, we're still going to worship God Almighty. That's just the way it is. We're not going to change. Even so. I didn't know this because when I read the story, I was thinking, even so, I wonder where that came from. And finally, when I read the rest of it, it said that the people of the country in Britain in the 40s, this is in the early 40s, they knew what that referred to. They recognized it. That is mind-blowing. People don't get even the simplest reference anymore. Go ahead and mention David and Goliath and see what kind of looks you get from some of the people in our town, in our county. Just mention David and Goliath and see what they think. They know that it means some little thing against some big guy. They understand that part, but they have no idea that it comes from a biblical story and that it's about a man of God, okay? Our neglect to tell others of God's love is when we go out there and tell others, when we obey His command to tell others about Christ, they have an opportunity to be saved, okay? I want you to think about that for a moment. How terrible to think that people are going to hell because we're not opening our mouth, because we're indifferent, because we're unconcerned, because we fail to give witness. God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. He gave His Son Jesus Christ to prevent people from going to hell for eternity. He has done all within His character and His power and His plan to save people. If He just reached out and saved everyone without any decision making and without any effort from the church or any of that sort of thing, then people would be making, you know, would be saved because they're robots. There wouldn't be any personal decision going on. It's good that God has given us His grace. I don't hear me wrong, okay? But the truth is that when someone offers you a gift, you have to receive it. Otherwise, the gift hasn't really been given. You can offer someone a gift. You ever done that? Offer someone a gift and they won't take it? It's a really awkward moment. It is. But the gift hasn't been given if they won't accept it. God has offered it. He's done everything he can do. And now it's up to us. We have to cooperate with him in his work of saving people from a hopeless eternity. Why do I bring all that up? Well, if you haven't received Christ, if you haven't accepted the gift, if you haven't taken it in your hand and in your heart, then you need to do this immediately. This is important. It's imperative. Because you need to be prepared for an eternity with God, not without, not in torment. Would you stand with me, please? We're going to pray. You know, again, I always preface invitation time because I always think people are wondering, why are we doing this? Because everybody here is saved. Well, I don't know that. And honestly, you don't know that. It's that simple. So we're making the offer. We're putting it out to you. Again, salvation is the primary purpose. That's the real reason for the invitation. But there are other things. There's scriptural baptism that we would encourage you to be part of, to take part in. We encourage you to consider joining us as a member. I'm concerned that your soul is saved, and I'm concerned that if God is calling you to something specific, if he is calling you to, I don't know, maybe something as great and grand as missions, or great and grand as, you know, teaching a class, or great and grand as, I don't know. God has a lot of ways that you can serve other people, and maybe he's calling you to that. And if so, then you need to surrender. You know, music team is always glad to have other people, right? Yeah, if you can play an instrument or come up here and sing, I mean, bring it on. But I've kind of asked and insisted that if anyone's going to come up here, that they need to be part of our church. They need to be a member, because I consider these positions leadership. They all pick the music, and then, as you've seen, lead the way. And so that's just one of our expectations. Folks, God's inviting you to join him, to be with him in all that he has for you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, all that we've heard this morning from your word about this place, this terrifying place called hell, I'm really glad, Lord, it makes my heart sing to know that you don't want anyone to go there. That's not your desire. You didn't create it for that. You didn't prepare it for that. You prepared it for Satan and his angels, his demons. But Lord, you are a just God. And so we know that you have declared that it is through your Son, and only through your Son, Jesus, that we can come to you. Father, help us. Help us as a church to share that good news and to persuade others to come to know you. Father, help us as a church to serve, certainly, but focus on talking to people about Jesus Christ. That should be our number one topic. Father, we do love you. We thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy. And Lord, we ask that each one of us would follow what your will is for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.